Christian Leaders of the 18th Century by J.C. Ryle. We continue our second study in this series of short biographies by looking at Ryle's account of the famous Methodist preacher and evangelist John Wesley. Chapter 1, Part 2. A man hungering and thirsting after righteousness, as Wesley was now, was not left long without more light. The good work which the Holy Ghost had begun within him was carried on rapidly after he landed in England, until the sun rose on his mind and the shadows passed away. Partly by conference with Peter Bowler, a Moravian, and other Moravians in London, partly by study of the Scriptures, partly by special prayer for living, saving, justifying faith as the gift of God, he was brought to a clear view of the gospel and found out the meaning of joy and peace in simply believing. Let me add, as an act of justice to one of whom the world was not worthy, that at this period he was, by his own confession, much helped by Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. This year, 1738, was beyond doubt the turning point in Wesley's spiritual history, and gave a direction to all his subsequent life. It was in the spring of this year that he began a religious society at the Moravian Chapel in Fetter Lane, London, which was the rough type and pattern of all Methodist societies formed afterwards. The rules of this little society are extant still, and with some additions, modifications, and improvements, contain the inward organisation of Methodism in the present day. It was at this period also that he began preaching the new truths that he had learned in many of the pulpits in London, and soon found, like Whitfield, that the proclamation of salvation by grace and justification by faith was seldom allowed a second time. It was in the winter of this year, after returning from a visit to the Moravian settlement in Germany, that he began aggressive measures on home heathenism, and in the neighbourhood of Bristol followed Whitfield's example by preaching in the open air, in rooms or wherever men could be brought together. We have now reached a point at which John Wesley's history, like that of his great contemporary Whitfield, becomes one undeviating uniform narrative up to the time of his death. It would be useless to dwell on one year more than another. He was always occupied in one and the same business, always going up and down the land preaching, and always conducting evangelistic measures of some kind and description. For 53 years, from 1738 to 1791, he held on his course, always busy, and always busy about one thing, attacking sin and ignorance everywhere, preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ everywhere, awakening open sinners, leading on inquirers, building up saints, never wearied, never swerving from the path he had marked out, and never doubting of success. Those only who read the journals he kept for 50 years can have any idea of the immense amount of work that he got through. Never perhaps did any man have so many irons in the fire at one time, and yet succeed in keeping so many hot. Like Whitfield, he justly regarded preaching as God's chosen instrument for doing good to souls, and hence, wherever he went, his first step was to preach. Like him, too, he was ready to preach anywhere, or at any hour, early in the morning or late at night, in church, in chapel, or in room, in streets, in fields, or on commons and greens. Like him, too, he was always preaching more or less the same great truths: sin, Christ and holiness, ruin, redemption and regeneration, the blood of Christ and the work of the Spirit, faith, repentance, and conversion, from one end of the year to the other. Wesley, however, was very unlike Whitfield in one important respect. He did not forget to organise as well as to preach. He was not content with reaping the fields which he found ripe for the harvest. He took care to bind up his sheaves and gather them into the barn. He was as far superior to Whitfield as an administrator and man of method as he was inferior to him as a mere preacher. And here Ryle adds a note which says, "A writer in the North British Review has well and forcibly described the difference between the two great English evangelists of the last century. Whitfield was soul and Wesley was system. Whitfield was the summer cloud which burst at morning or noon, a fragrant exhalation over an ample track, and took the rest of the day to gather again. Wesley was the polished conduit in the midst of the garden, through which the living water glided in the pearly brightness and perennial music, the same vivid stream from day to day. All force and impetus, Whitfield was the powder blast in the quarry, and by one explosive sermon would shake a district and detach materials for other men's long work. Deft, neat, and painstaking, Wesley loved to split and trim each fragment into uniform plinths and polished stones. Whitfield was the bargeman or the wagoner who brought the timber of the house, and Wesley was the architect who set it up. Whitfield had no patience for ecclesiastical polity, no aptitude for pastoral details. Wesley, with a leader-like propensity for building, was always constructing societies, and with a king-like craft of ruling, was most at home when presiding over a class or a conference. It was their infelicity that they did not always work together. It was the happiness of the age and the furtherance of the gospel that they lived alongside of one another." Then Ryle resumes his narrative of Wesley's life as follows. "Shut out from the Church of England by the folly of its rulers, he laid the foundation of a new denomination with matchless skill and with a rare discernment of the wants of human nature. To unite his people as one body, to give everyone something to do, to make each one consider his neighbour and seek his edification, to call forth latent talent and utilise it in some direction, to keep all at it and always at it." To adopt his quaint saying, these were his aims and objects. The machinery he called into existence was admirably well adapted to carry out his purposes. His preachers, lay preachers, class leaders, band leaders, circuits, classes, bands, love feasts, and watch nights made up a spiritual engine which stands to this day, and in its own way can hardly be improved. If one thing more than another has given permanence and solidity to Methodism, it was its founder's masterly talent for organisation. It is needless to tell a Christian reader that Wesley had constantly to fight with opposition. The prince of this world will never allow his captives to be rescued from him without a struggle. Sometimes he was in danger of losing his life by the assaults of violent, ignorant, and semi-heathen mobs, as at Wednesbury, Walsall, Colne, Shoreham, and Devizes. Sometimes he was denounced by bishops as an enthusiast, a fanatic, and a sower of dissent. Often, far too often, he was preached against and held up to scorn by the parochial clergy as a heretic, a mischief-maker, and a meddling troubler of Israel. But none of these things moved the good man. Calmly, resolutely, and undauntedly, he held on his course, and in scores of cases lived down all opposition. His letters in reply to the attacks made upon him are always dignified and sensible, and do equal honour to his heart and head. I have now probably told the reader enough to give him a general idea of John Wesley's life and history. I dare not go further. Indeed, the last 50 years of his life were so entirely of one complexion that I know not where I should stop if I went further. When I have said that they were years of constant travelling, preaching, organising, conferring, writing, arguing, reasoning, counselling and warring against sin, the world and the devil, I have just said all that I dare enter upon. He died at length in 1791, in the 88th year of his age, and the 65th year of his ministry, full of honour and respect, and in the perfect peace of the gospel. He had always enjoyed wonderful health, and never hardly knew what it was to feel weariness or pain till he was 82. The weary wheels of life at length stood still, and he died of no disease but sheer old age. The manner of his dying was in beautiful harmony with his life. He preached within a very few days of his death, and the texts of his two last sermons were curiously characteristic of the man. The last but one was at Chelsea, on February the 18th, on the words, "The king's business requireth haste," 1 Samuel 21, verse 8. The last of all was at Leatherhead, on Wednesday the 23rd, on the words, "Seek ye the Lord, while he may be found," Isaiah 55, verse 6. After this he gradually sunk, and died on Tuesday the 29th. He retained his senses to the end, and showed clearly where his heart and thoughts were to the very last. The day but one before he died, he slept much and spoke little. Once he said in a low but distinct manner, "There is no way into the holiest but by the blood of Jesus." He afterwards inquired what the words were from which he had preached a little before at Hampstead. Being told they were these, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. He replied, "That is the foundation, the only foundation. There is no other." The day before he died, he said suddenly, "I will get up." While they were preparing his clothes, he broke out in a manner which, considering his weakness, astonished all present, in singing, "I'll praise my Maker while I breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my noblest powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality, endures." Not long after, a person coming in, he tried to speak, but could not. Finding they could not understand him, he paused a little, and then with all his remaining strength cried out, "The best of all is, God is with us." And soon after, lifting up his dying voice in token of victory, and raising his feeble arm with a holy triumph, he again repeated the heart-reviving words, "The best of all is, God is with us." The night following, he often attempted to repeat the hymn before mentioned, but could only utter the opening words, "I'll praise, I'll praise." About 10 o'clock next morning, he was heard to articulate the word, "Farewell." And then, without a groan, fell asleep in Christ and rested from his labours. Truly this was a glorious sunset. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Wesley was once married. At the age of 48 he married a widow lady of the name Vizel, of a suitable age, and of some independent property, which she took care to have settled upon herself. The union was a most unhappy one. Whatever good qualities Mrs. Wesley may have had, they were buried and swallowed up in the fiercest and most absurd passion of jealousy. One of his biographers remarks, "Had he searched the whole kingdom, he could hardly have found a woman more unsuitable to him in all important respects." After making her husband as uncomfortable as possible for 20 years, by opening his letters, putting his papers in the hands of his enemies in the vain hope of blasting his character, and even sometimes laying violent hands on him, Mrs. Wesley at length left her home, leaving word that she never intended to return. Wesley simply states the fact in his journal, saying that he knew not the cause, and briefly adding, "I did not forsake her. I did not dismiss her. I will not recall her." Like Whitfield, John Wesley left no children, but he left behind him a large and influential communion, which he not only saw spring up, but lived to see it attain a vigorous and healthy maturity. The number of Methodist preachers at the time of his death amounted in the British Dominions to 313, and in the United States of America to 198. The number of Methodist members in the British Dominions was 76,968, and in the United States, 57,621. Facts like these need no comment. They speak for themselves. Few labourers for Christ have ever been so successful as Wesley, and to none certainly was it ever given to see so much with his own eyes. In taking a general view of this great spiritual hero of the last century, it may be useful to point out some salient points of his character which demand particular attention. When God puts special honour on any of his servants, it is well to analyse their gifts and to observe carefully what they were. What then were the peculiar qualifications which marked John Wesley? The first thing which I ask the reader to notice is his extraordinary singleness of eye and tenacity of purpose. Once embarked on his evangelistic voyage, he pressed forward and never flinched for a day. "One thing I do," seemed to be his motto and constraining motive, "to preach the gospel, to labour to do good, to endeavour to save souls." These seemed to become his only objects and the ruling passion of his life. In pursuit of them he compassed sea and land, putting aside all considerations of ease and rest, and forgetting all earthly feelings. Few men but himself could have gone to Epworth, stood upon their father's tombstone, and preached to an open-air congregation, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Few but himself could have seen fellow labourers, one after another, carried to their graves, till he stood almost alone in his generation, and yet preached on, as he did, with unabated spirit, as if the ranks around him were still full. But his marvellous singleness of eye carried him through all. "Beware of the man of one book," was the advice of an old philosopher to his pupils. "The man of one thing is the man who in the long run does great things and shakes the world." The second thing I ask the reader to notice is the extraordinary diligence, self-denial, and economy of time. It puts one almost out of breath to read the good man's journals and to mark the quality of work that he crowded into 1 year. He was, to all appearance, always working and never at rest. "Leisure and I," he said, "have taken leave of one another. I propose to be busy as long as I live, if my health is so long indulged to me." This resolution was made in the prime of life, and never was resolution more punctually observed. "Lord, let me not live to be useless," was the prayer which he uttered after seeing one whom he once knew as an active and useful man, reduced by age to be a picture of human nature in disgrace, feeble in body and mind, slow of speech and understanding. Even the time which he spent in travelling was not lost. History, poetry, and philosophy, said he, I commonly read on horseback, having other employment at other times. When you met him in the streets of a crowded city, he attracted notice not only by his bands and cassock and his long silvery hair, but by his pace and manner, both indicating that all his minutes were numbered and that not one was to be lost. But though I am always in haste, he said, I am never in a hurry, because I never undertake any more work than I can go through with perfect calmness of spirit. Here again is one secret of great usefulness. We must abhor idleness. We must redeem time. No man knows how much can be done in 12 hours until he tries. It is precisely those who do most work who find that they can do most. The last thing which I ask the reader to notice is his marvellous versatility of mind and capacity for a variety of things. No one, perhaps, can fully realise this who does not read the large biographies which record all his doings, or study his wonderful journals. Things the most opposite and unlike, things the most petty and trifling, things the most thoroughly secular, things most thoroughly spiritual, are all alike mastered by his omnivorous mind. He finds time for all, and gives directions about all. One day we find him considering old divinity, and publishing 50 volumes of theology, called the Christian Library. Another day we find him writing a complete commentary on the whole Bible. Another day we find him composing hymns, which live to this day in the praises of many a congregation. Another day we find him drawing up minute directions for his preachers, forbidding them to shout and scream and preach too long, insisting on their reading regularly, lest their sermons become threadbare, requiring them not to drink spirits, and charging them to get up early in the morning. Another day we find him calmly reviewing the current literature of the day, and criticising all the new books with cool and shrewd remarks, as if he had nothing else to do. Like Napoleon, nothing seems too small or too great for his mind to attend to. Like Calvin, he writes as if he had nothing to do but write, preaches as if he had nothing to do but preach, and administers as if he had nothing to do but administer. A versatility like this is one mighty secret of power, and is a striking characteristic of most men who leave their mark on the world. To be a steam engine and a penknife, a telescope and a microscope at the same time, is probably one of the highest attainments of the human mind. I should think my sketch of Wesley incomplete if I did not notice the objection continually made against him, that he was an Arminian in doctrine. I fully admit the seriousness of the objection. I do not pretend either to explain the charge away or to defend his objectionable opinions. Personally, I feel unable to account for any well-instructed Christian holding such doctrines as perfection and the defectibility of grace, or denying such as election and the imputed righteousness of Christ. But, after all, we must beware that we do not condemn men too strongly for not seeing all things in our point of view, or excommunicate and anathematize them because they do not pronounce our shibboleth. It is written in God's word, Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? We must think and let think. We must learn to distinguish between things that are of the essence of the gospel and things which are of the perfection of the gospel. We may think that a man preaches an imperfect gospel who denies election, considers justification to be nothing more than forgiveness, and tells believers in one sermon that they may attain perfection in this life, and in another sermon that they may entirely fall away from grace. But if the same man strongly and boldly exposes and denounces sin, clearly and fully lifts up Christ, distinctly and openly invites men to believe and repent, shall we dare to say that the man does not preach the gospel at all? Shall we dare to say that he will do no good? I, for one, cannot say so, at any rate. If I am asked whether I prefer Whitfield's gospel or Wesley's, I answer at once that I prefer Whitfield's. I am a Calvinist and not an Arminian. But if I am asked to go further and to say that Wesley preached no gospel at all and did no real good, I answer at once that I cannot do so. That Wesley could have done better if he could have thrown off his Arminianism, I have not the least doubt. But that he preached the gospel, honoured Christ, and did extensive good, I no more doubt than I doubt my own existence. Let those who deprecate Wesley as an Arminian read his own words in the funeral sermon which he preached on the occasion of Whitfield's death. He says of his great fellow labourer and brother, his fundamental point was to give God all the glory of whatever is good in man. In the business of salvation, he set Christ as high and man as low as possible. With this point, he and his friends at Oxford, the original Methodists, so-called, set out. Their grand principle was, there is no power by nature and no merit in man. They insisted all grace to speak, think, or act right is in and from the Spirit of Christ, and all merit is not in man, how high soever in grace, but merely in the blood of Christ. So he and they taught, there is no power in man till it is given him from above to do one good work, to speak one good word, or to form one good desire. For it is not enough to say all men are sick of sin. No, we are all dead in trespasses and sins. And we are all helpless, both with regard to the power and to the guilt of sin. For who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? None less than the Almighty. Who can raise those that are dead, spiritually dead, in sin? None but he who raised us from the dust of the earth. But on what consideration will he do this? Not for works of righteousness that we have done. The dead cannot praise thee, O Lord, nor can they do anything for which they should be raised to life. Whatever, therefore, God does, he does it merely for the sake of his well-beloved Son. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He himself bore all our sins in his own body on the tree. He was delivered for our offences and rose again for our justification. Here then is the sole meritorious cause of every blessing we can or do enjoy, and in particular of our pardon and acceptance with God, of our full and free justification. But by what means do we become interested in what Christ has done and suffered? Not by works, lest any man should boast, but by faith alone. We conclude, says the Apostle, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, and to as many as receive Christ, he gives power to become sons of God, even to them which believe in his name, who are born not of the will of man, but of God. Except a man be thus born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But all who are thus born of the Spirit have the kingdom of God within them. Christ sets up his kingdom in their hearts, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That mind is in them which was in Christ Jesus, enabling them to walk as Christ walked. His indwelling Spirit makes them holy in mind and holy in all manner of conversation. But still, seeing all this is a free gift through the blood and righteousness of Christ, there is eternally the same reason to remember, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You are not ignorant that these are the fundamental doctrines which Mr. Whitfield everywhere insisted on. And may they not be summed up, as it were, in two words? The new birth and justification by faith. These let us insist upon with all boldness and at all times, in all places, in public and in private. Let us keep close to these good, old, unfashionable doctrines, how many soever contradict and blaspheme. Such were the words of the Arminian John Wesley. I make no comment on them. I only say, before anyone despises this great man because he was an Arminian, let him take care that he really knows what Wesley's opinions were. Above all, let him take care that he thoroughly understands what kind of doctrines he used to preach in England 100 years ago. Here ends chapter 1 of Ryle's account of Wesley, and we will begin chapter 2 in another session shortly.